The font of baptism is crucified with Christ in his passion, raised again in his resurrection, and placed at the Father's right hand in his ascension. So too with him are they born in his nativity. The same unity of Christ in the church as his body is a recurrent theme also in the Passion sermons of Leo. And if anything, he can be in these sermons even more strongly explicit. Perhaps the best of these sermons is Sermon 63, where the two natures doctrine assists to establish the unity of Christian baptism with the passion of Christ. He writes, "Man's nature has been received by the Son of God into such a union that not only in that man who is the first begotten of all creatures, but also in all his saints, there is one and the selfsame Christ. And as the head cannot be separated from the members, so the members cannot be separated from the head. For although it is not in this life, but in eternity, that God shall be all in all, yet even now he is the inseparable inhabitant of his temple, the church." And referring to the Christological hymn of Philippians 2, according to which Christ, remaining in the form of God, yet deigned to take the form of sinful flesh, Leo says that in his passion, Christ provided for all who believe in him both a mystery and an example, that they might apprehend the one by being born and follow the other by imitation. Here baptism places us into union with Christ so that the narrative of condescension and exaltation indicated in the Christological hymn becomes our own narrative. And finally, referring to the baptismal liturgy with its renunciation of the devil and its recitation of the creed, Leo writes that this is a sort of dying and rising again, whereby he that is received by Christ and receives Christ is not the same after as he was before he came to the font. For the body of the regenerate has become the flesh of the crucified. The translator of the Edinburgh edition of Leo's sermons notes that this last statement of Leo is an almost unduly strong assertion of the union between Christ the head and the members of his body, the church, effected by baptism. Perhaps so. But it indicates the utter realism with which the fathers understood the significance of the baptismal act as the fleshly, incarnational, and Christological reality of the church. The incarnation of the Word involved the divine Son in a holy, true, and real human life, which bound him to the human race in the destiny which God had intended it for it from the beginning. Let man be made after our image and likeness. Baptism, too, as the beginning of a new humanity, did not provide an escape from the realities of fleshly life, but placed rather the baptized anew and renewed into the very creaturely existence which the Creator had given to them, so that now in that life, the realities of Christ were to shine forth the virtues of faith, hope, and love. As Irenaeus would put it, the glory of God is a living man. As the Bible puts it, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Leo's realistic talk about baptism as those who are baptized becoming the flesh of the crucified can also recur and does recur in his references to the Lord's Supper. But I will skip that passage and simply go to some stuff from Cyril, since my time is running short. For it is in Cyril of Alexandria that we have a more strongly Eucharistic doctrine of the church as the body of Christ. In the light of the Arian assertion once more, the Christians have but an external unity of will between themselves and with Christ, Cyril speaks of the Eucharist as establishing a physical union which binds us inseparably to Christ, albeit by grace and adoption, as the divine Son is inseparably united to the Father, although in this case by a unity of essence. Cyril writes in his John's commentary, "A according to the wisdom and counsel of the Father, the only begotten Son, has found a means of bringing and welding us into unity with God and with one another. Although because of our souls and bodies, we are distinct. For through one body, which is his own, he blesses those who believe in him with a mysterious communion and makes them concorporal, sousamoi, with himself and with one another. Who then, I ask you, can separate them or deprive them from this physical union, this physike henosis, which they have with one another? For they have been bound together into unity with Christ by means of his one holy body. For if we all eat of the one bread, and we all become one body, since there can be no division in Christ, for this reason then the church is in fact called the body of Christ, and we are called his members. Let us then conclude where we began, with Athanasius, and with a consideration of the Christological and ecclesial meaning of the Scriptures. For the narrative of the prophetic and apostolic writings is not a story apart from nor external to us. It is rather the narrative of the words and deeds of God, who in them reveals himself to be for us and for our salvation, and has brought us into that story through the new birth of baptism and by the inebriating repast of the ongoing feast. When, therefore, conscious of our exalted status as the body of Christ, we next Sunday in the liturgy stand at the reading of the Gospels, let us remember these words of Athanasius. Whatsoever the Scripture says that the Son received, it says on behalf of his body, which body is the first fruit of the church. For it says, Christ is the first fruit. Therefore, the first fruit, receiving that name which is above every name, and by power raising it with him also, that which is mixed with the first fruit, makes also the church to sit with him at the right hand of the Father. For that reason, we have received the grace to be named gods and to be called sons of God. For first the Lord raised his own body from the dead and exalted it within himself. But after these things, he has raised also the members of his body in order that he might, as God, give to them every grace which he has as man has acquired.